and then printed some things off and like taped it on those signs with arrows and whatever. And I finally got some of the signs in place at about 2:30, and the event started at 3. And by the time I got there, after putting up all the signs, most of the people that were coming for the 3 o'clock service were already there. So the signs did no good. This year, I said, I'm going to be prepared for this. I'm going to make sure that we've got signs. And so I went online and just ordered a bunch of signs to be printed and delivered here, ones that you can just easily stick in the ground. And I kind of overdid it a little bit. I'm just like, I'm just going to make a bunch of signs pointing all different directions and just stick them in all sorts of different places, just continuing to point people in the right direction. So maybe if you went, you might have seen these signs here pointing, you know, off of Pleasant Valley Road onto Poncho Road. And then I did a few of these because these ones are kind of important, especially as you're driving out to the barn, because it's just that idea where it's like, okay, I'm here, but okay, I guess I'm supposed to keep going. Yep, I'm supposed to keep going. And finally, you make it out there, and then hopefully then the parking signs will direct you in the right place. And so I hope that these signs did the right thing this year. And the point being, all that, is signs point us, obviously, in the right direction. Those signs are helpful not only to know where we're going, but signs also are very helpful for us to know that, okay, we are in the right place. We are on the right road. We're going in the right direction. And in our lives as Christians, we need signs. We need signs from God to increase our faith, to increase our trust in Him, and to help us to know that, okay, we're on the right track. We are following Jesus, and Jesus continues to guide us in our lives and continues to show us who He is. And most importantly, the signs that Jesus gives us that we're going to be looking at in the book of John show us who He is. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. We'll be taking a couple breaks in between. We have some missionaries coming in a couple weeks. But we're going to be looking in the book of John specifically at what is considered the seven signs in the book of John. And remember, signs point us to something. So what are these seven signs going to point us to? If you go to the next slide, it gives a little overview of what these seven signs are. And signs really meaning miracles. Miracles that Jesus performed that are recorded in the book of John. And in the book of John, specifically, there's seven that are highlighted. There's many others that Jesus did that we see in the other gospels, other miracles, but these are the ones specifically that John notes to us. And what is it? What is it that these signs are going to point us to? What does it reveal? What does it speak to us? Well, what we need to do is fast forward to the end of the book of John. As we led up to Christmas, we looked in depth at John chapter 1. And at the very beginning of that, we looked toward the end of the book of John. What was John's purpose for writing? What did he record all of these miracles, all this about Jesus? What was his purpose? Why did he write all of this? Well, I want to fast forward to John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is really by way of reminder here. We looked at this several weeks ago. But this is why John records all of this. So John 20, 30, and 31. Let's read it together. It's up here on the screen. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want you to think about this for a second, that John the disciple was the one who wrote the gospel of John, and he refers to himself in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a very close, special relationship with Jesus. Now imagine being John and being kind of this one. I mean, he wrote that about himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's something special there. And John, of anyone, had probably had the greatest right to be able to boast a little bit about his relationship with Jesus. And he could have gone on and on. This book of John could have been much, much longer. And he could have had the attitude of saying, you know what? I got to be there. I got to see that when Jesus fed the 5,000 people. I got to see when Jesus was walking on water. How cool am I that I got to be there and see these amazing things? And guess what else Jesus did? And guess what else Jesus did? And he could have gone on and on and on and on about all these amazing things that Jesus did. But he didn't. He chose to narrow it down, specifically recording these seven signs and wonders that Jesus did. But we see John's heart here in these verses. This wasn't just to wow us. It wasn't just to be like, whoa, that's a pretty cool thing that happened. There's a purpose behind it. And his heart, his desire more than anything else, is that we would believe who Jesus is. And that by believing, it says, that by believing, we would have life in his name. Eternal life. This is the type of life that it's talking about in John 3:16, which he writes John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He continues to write about life that we can have in Jesus Christ. And it's specifically talking about eternal life. And the word, note this, the word life in the book of John appears 47 times. Imagine that. This idea of life and salvation and eternal life is very important to what John is communicating in this gospel. And more than just wanting to wow us, more than wanting to just impress us with what he experienced when he was with Jesus, his heart is that we would know Jesus more intimately, that we would believe in him, and that we would have eternal life in his name. And that's God's purpose for us. And as we read and study the book of John, and as we look at these seven signs, my prayer is that it would cause us to believe, if you have not believed already, who Jesus is and having life in his name. But if you are a believer, many of you are, that your faith would be reinforced as we look at these signs that Jesus performed, that your belief would be fueled through the word as we look at it. And the first one that we're going to look at today is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus turns water into wine. This is the first sign that we'll be looking at. And so John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So here we have the very first miracle that Jesus performed. Imagine being there. The wine ran out at a Jewish wedding feast, which these wedding feasts would often continue for about a week. Now, running out of wine at a week-long wedding feast would have been a very big deal, like 10 times a bigger deal than a Lutheran church running out of coffee on a Sunday morning. This is a huge deal, and it actually could have been a very embarrassing thing to happen, because wine was a very important part of a wedding feast. And so as the family would host this wedding, to run out of wine was just a big embarrassment. It's like kind of like running out of food at a potluck, or like I said, coffee at a church on Sunday morning, but far worse than that. But Jesus, we see here, he steps in and he saves the day. But I want us to see in this is more than that. This is just that Jesus steps in and rescues the situation. And it's more than just an incredible miracle where we just kind of walk away and say, whoa, that was cool. That's amazing. At the end of this account is really where the heart of this is. Verse 11, what did it say? We see here what really happened through this miracle, through this sign. It says Jesus manifested his glory. Manifested his glory. That's kind of a phrase that seems a little bit out of touch with us, doesn't it? Because we'd think that, you know, God in his glory, you know, he's separated from us and God's there in his glory. But how can we experience that glory? How can we know that glory? Well, we can know his glory through studying Jesus and knowing Jesus. What does that mean, to know the glory of Jesus? I want us to look quickly at John 1:14, which we covered in Advent a few Sundays ago. John 1:14, it's speaking about the Word at the beginning, Jesus, the Word, but then the Word being God, was with God, creator of all things. And as we continue to look at in the early part of John 1, we know that Jesus came to this earth. He became a man and revealed himself as God. And we come to verse 14. I want us to read this one together. John 1:14 should be up here. No? Okay, it wasn't there. It's not there. Okay, well, I'll read it for us. It says, the Word became flesh. God became a human. It says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so what this is saying is that Jesus came in, became a man, but he revealed himself, revealed his glory, revealed himself as God. And this does not have to be abstract for us. It seems a little bit abstract. Jesus revealing himself as God. And experiencing the glory of Jesus in our lives. How do we do that? Well, I want to suggest three ways that we can experience the glory of Jesus as we look to him, as we look at this sign here this morning. Three ways to experience the glory of Jesus. First is to know what Mary knew. Know what Mary knew. What did Mary, the mother of Jesus, know about Jesus? You know, there's that popular Christmas song, which Julie Moore so beautifully sang at Christmas at the Barn, that popular song, Mary, Did You Know? Many of you know that song or are familiar with it. And that what that song says, some of the lyrics to that song, it says, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make us new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Really powerful lyrics, isn't it? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? And then this one, very powerful, that the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. It's a beautiful song, very profound question. I have a pastor friend that recently preached a Christmas message, and he said, you know what? That's a great question. Mary, did you know? He said, but there's an answer to that. He said, yes, Mary did know. She did know, didn't she? How do we know that? We know that because of several reasons. First, what the angel told Mary before she even became pregnant with Jesus. Luke 1, it says, the angel told Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord would establish his throne forever. His kingdom will have no end. This is what Mary knows and was told by the angel. And then verse 35, the child to be born will be called holy. Who's holy? God is holy. The Son of God. The Son of God, yes, is the second part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, God in three persons, but yet at the same time, God himself, God in human form. And that's what Mary was told about Jesus. And then later in Luke chapter 1, when Mary goes then to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant even in her old age, and what Elizabeth then reveals to Mary confirms what the angel had told Mary about this child. Verse 43, Elizabeth says to Mary, she says, and why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Can you imagine how confirming that would have been for Mary to hear that from her cousin Elizabeth? And then, of course, we have that phrase in Luke 2 at the end of the account of Jesus' birth. Luke 2:19 says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I think there's so much meaning and depth to that statement right there because of what Mary did know. And putting all these things together and seeing God's hand at work in her life, but then also on a much greater scale, now then being able to watch God's plan unfold right before her. And the fact that Mary did know that Jesus was God Almighty, the Savior of the world, this is key to our understanding of this interaction between Jesus and Mary here that we see in this story. So let's now go back to John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, when we first read this interaction, it kind of feels like we're caught in the middle of this very tense dialogue, doesn't it? A dialogue that sometimes you'd see kind of get caught in the middle of, maybe between like a parent and a child, or maybe you could imagine between a husband and wife, a kind of a tense exchange. That's what it feels like at first, you know, like when something breaks in the house and your wife comes to you and just simply says, you know, the handle on the toilet, it's not working. And then if you're like me or some guys, it's like, Oh. Okay. Can I, why are you telling me? You know where some tools are? You know, whatever. That's not what's happening right here. We want to understand this in the right way. Jesus is not just brushing off his mother. And the way that he addresses her in verse 4, how does he address her? It says, woman, right? This is not the way that we understand this reference in American culture, as we would think, you know, woman. That's not how this is in our culture is not a respectful way to address a wife or a mother or a woman, any woman for that matter. But culturally, for Jesus, this was actually an appropriate way to address her. And some translations soften it a little bit to more accurately reflect the tone, and they might translate it as dear woman, probably a nicer way to put it. We know that Jesus was respectful in every way. But the way that Jesus addresses her is also very significant, because Mary was his earthly mother, right? So why didn't he say mother or mom? Why didn't he address her that way? Well, here's why. Because what is Jesus about to do? He's about to reveal his glory. And so Mary needs to know that, yes, in Jesus' humanity, she is his mother. But to Jesus as God, who is she? She's a woman. She's just an ordinary woman, but very significant as a human being as well. And also, when he says, you know, what does this have to do with me? He's not saying, you know, this isn't my problem. You go figure that out on your own. Why are you bringing your problem to me? That's not what he's meaning. And several scholars suggest that from this phrase, he's actually meaning the opposite. It's as if he's saying, don't concern yourself with this. I got this. This actually isn't your problem. This is my problem to figure out. And I'll figure it out. I got it. I got it. I believe that part of what's happening here is that Mary, knowing what she knew about Jesus, kind of jumped the gun just a little bit. Like, Jesus, when are you going to start doing all this amazing stuff? Could be. We don't know. That's more speculation. But what we know is that Jesus says, this is my thing to deal with. And he says, my hour has not yet come. And at that very moment when she said that, it had not come. And it doesn't mean that maybe a physical hour went by. Here, hold on, just wait an hour, and then I'll turn on all these powers that I have as God. That wasn't the case either, but that moment was not the moment, but the next moment was, where Jesus then reveals his glory. We have to remember that Jesus didn't need to be told what the problem was, that the wine had run out. He knew. He knew. And it's true that this hour had not yet come. It was true at the moment that he told Mary. But then he reveals himself. Mary just knew something. That this was more than just an ordinary appeal for help. There was a huge problem. Wine was to never run out at a wedding. And to go out and find wine for all these guests, which was likely a very large group of people, that was probably nearly impossible. And so Mary expected something. She expected the extraordinary, expected miraculous help as she came to Jesus. And notice that she simply states the problem and then humbly leaves it to Jesus. And do you know Jesus as the one that you can just simply come and bring your problems to him and to humbly leave it to him? That was the faith that Mary had. Mary knew the truth about Jesus, and she tells them, the servant leaves it in the Lord's hands, and then tells the servants, just do whatever he says. Do whatever he says, which leads us to the next way that we can experience the glory of Jesus, and that is to do what Jesus tells you to do. We see that there were 6 stone water jars, which were used for ceremonial washing. And likely in this case, especially at a wedding with a large group of people, hand washing probably before and after meals. And he instructs the servants to fill them up. Imagine being one of these servants. So they filled them up to the brim. Imagine being one of those servants. They're like, okay, there's a problem. The wine has run out. Okay, fill the jars with water. Okay, all right, let's go do what he said. Just fill them up with water, those 6 stone jars. And then what does Jesus say? He says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Okay, you just told us to fill these up with water. Now I'm supposed to take this to the master of the feast. All right. Okay, what is that illustrating? Sometimes God does things in our lives really to test, sometimes to test our obedience. And as we do, as we just simply recognize the problem, the impossibilities, and then there's often times where we feel like, okay, God, I'm going to step forward in what you're leading me to do. And it's a step of faith. And sometimes you just wonder. And I even think for us as a church, you know, we're embarking on these facilities projects. And we've known for a while that these are big projects, kind of seemingly impossible. We've got some beams that need to be repaired. And we've got those bathrooms that are starting to get worked on. And we need infant and child space for children, nursery space, and those roofs have leaked for a couple years now. And these are big projects. But as a council and the elders and the leadership felt, you know, there's a lot more exciting things that we could probably spend our money on or raise funds for. We feel like these are important things. God has given us this property here, this church. He's given it to us. And he calls us to be good stewards of what he's given us. And these are projects that need to be done. We got to take care of what God's given us. It's important. And we've felt that it's a step of obedience and following God's plan, God's leading as we've done that. And sometimes we feel a little bit. And that's just one example. You probably have examples of that in your own life, where you feel a little bit like these servants. Okay, God, tell me to do this. Sure, I'll do it. And then we get to see God act. We get to see what he does. And what have we seen so far, even in our church? It's amazing. If you've seen the charts as you come in, We thought, honestly, it's like, well, we're just going to take a step of faith here. We don't know if the money's out there. And is this something that people get behind? We don't know. We feel led to do this. And as you've seen the charts as you've come in, we're already at $38,000 of $50,000 in just a couple months. It's been amazing to see what God does through that as we just step out in faith, as we continue to act in the ways that God has led us. Simply to step out and obey. End of verse 8, a very simple sentence, a very simple act of obedience. What does it say? It says, so they took it. So they took it. A simple act of obedience. And then thirdly, Thirdly, we get to see what happens next. We get to now then watch Jesus act and be amazed. The master of the feast tastes the water, which had become wine, incredible wine, the best tasting wine, it says, and didn't know where it had come from. It says, although the servants, of course, knew, they had been told what to do, and they knew where this was coming from. Now, I want you to notice the irony of this. Who gets the credit? The bridegroom, right? The bridegroom, who might not have had a clue what just happened. Maybe he was off somewhere else, and someone comes up to him and says, taps him on the shoulder, hey, you know what? The master of the feast, he's calling you up front right now. And probably thinking, okay, what's going on? And maybe he's thinking, oh no, did we run out of wine? We don't know what he was thinking. Could have been that. But imagine then what happens. The master of the feast pulls him up front. Kind of imagine him saying something like, may I have your attention, please? Just want to say that, you know, normal people, everyone else just serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And I imagine probably that guy is thinking like, really? Yeah. Thanks for noticing that. It's pretty ironic, isn't it? Makes us wonder, was he confused? Did he just play along with it? Sometimes we experience this, that we get to see God's hand visibly at work, and in this case, he saves everyone from such an embarrassing situation. And not only that, but he provides an abundance of something amazing. But it wasn't just to wow the crowd. In fact, it was that bridegroom that ended up getting the credit for it. But for his glory and for his purposes. The other part I want to add to this welcome project that we're working on, and I can't share too specifically, but on those charts you see $38,000. But what's not reflected on there, and I can't share a specific amount, but what our plan has been to do the bathroom, do the infant room, and do the roof of the Connection Center. And we know that the education building on the other side needs a new roof as well. And there's some other projects too. So in the 50, it does not include the education building. But very unexpectedly, we received a large gift at the end of the year toward those projects. I won't share a specific amount, but it will be enough to not only get the projects done that we're currently working on, but it'll also be enough to do that other roof, the roof of the education building. As well, we'll get more information out to you next week about that. But as we've taken a step of faith, and truly, we kind of feel a little bit like that bridegroom up there. This amazing thing that's happened. But all for God's purposes, all for his glory, for his kingdom's sake, and most importantly, that his glory is revealed. And that's what we see here. The very end, verse 11, it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. It says what happened, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That was the most important part of the entire sign, of the entire miracle. Think about the disciples for a second. they were called to follow Jesus, but they hadn't seen him do these miracles, had they? And so I'm sure part of, I would have been thinking, okay, this, should I follow this guy? Should I believe him? They're following him. They're trusting him. And now they get to see his glory revealed. And what this means for us, that Jesus revealed his glory for us, is that we can believe and we can have life. And also, what I want us to leave remembering today is that there is another wedding feast. The wedding feast of the Lamb that Scripture talks about. And each one of us are invited to that wedding. So my question is, have you accepted that invitation to that wedding feast that is yet to come? Have you accepted that invitation by believing? Remember, John 1:12, to those who received him, speaking of Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And if you have accepted that invitation, are you inviting others? Are you inviting others to this wedding feast that is to come? Jesus came and he revealed his glory. When we were deserving of the greatest embarrassment, far beyond just running out of wine at a Jewish wedding, he came and he rescued us from the greatest embarrassment of our sin being exposed before a holy God. Rescued us, saved us, suffered on our behalf. That's ultimately how he revealed his glory and continues to reveal his glory. So that we can be in his glory and experience that for all of eternity in life with him that's yet to come. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have revealed your glory, that you are a God that longs to know us and for us to know you. You are a God that longs for us to be with you, God. We thank you that you have provided a way through Jesus as he came and revealed your glory, and not only just revealed who you are, but gave himself for us, died on the cross for our sins, that we can have life, and that is really the ultimate miracle, the ultimate sign that we celebrate. And so I pray today that as we go forth from this place, that we would be walking in faith and trust, following these signs, that our faith would be reinforced, but that also that as we go, that we would be looking forward to the wedding feast that is to come, that you have invited us to, that we can partake one day. In Jesus' name, amen.